Good morning, Brians. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church in our ongoing study in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 8 this morning. Just got started kind of on this chapter, although we've been in it 3 weeks because we spent a couple weeks dealing with universalism. This chapter contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. An average of one almost every two verses. This chapter starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Let's look at these first four verses again to refresh our thinking before we move on this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and of the death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Hopefully you understand what this is by now. The Greek word here, katakrima. It really is referring to spiritual death, because these words, this katakrima was first used by Paul in chapter 5, where this was the result of Adam's sin. Katakrima, condemnation, spiritual death came upon all men. This is the actual punishment. This is separation from God. This is the one that Adam brought in. So now it's being removed for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2 he says, for, this is gar in the Greek, and he's giving here a reason why there is no condemnation. And he says it's because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and of the death. This is the Torah of the Spirit. And through the death of Christ, they have become dead to the law and sin and death. And those who have trusted in Christ are free from the law of the sin and death. They're no longer in the body of Adam, Moses. And that's the body of Adam slash Moses, because that's, you know, if they were Jews, they were in that body of Moses, which was in the body of Adam. We've talked about that. And then he says, what the law could not do. This is literally what it was impossible for the law to do was give life. The law could not provide life. It offered it, but it couldn't deliver. And it wasn't the law's fault. The problem was the flesh. But what the law couldn't do, God did. And so salvation is a work of God. He has provided what His people needed. Sentence was passed and executed on the sin in Christ's flesh. And He condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it with finality. He says, so that. This is a hina purpose clause, and it expresses the divine purpose. This is God's purpose, which is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Literally, this is that the righteous requirements of Torah are fulfilled in us. And people, you know, if you don't understand anything, you got to understand this. This is the coolest thing in the world. Everything the law demands has been fulfilled in us through Christ. Everything. The law commanded circumcision. We've been circumcised. It commanded that you obey the Sabbath. We obey the Sabbath. It commanded the festivals and the certain... Everything the law demanded has been perfectly fulfilled in us through Christ Jesus. That's just an incredible thing. Incredible. Totally fulfilled. And we stand righteous before God. And then he adds this at the end, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, let me say this again. This has nothing to do with how you act. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that this is true as you as long as you live right. That's far from what it's saying. It's about being under the old covenant, which is flesh, which is death, or under the new covenant, which is spirit and life. And so if you're walking under that old covenant, you're in death. But if you're walking according to the Spirit, that's life and peace. We'll see that in the verses we look at this morning. So then he goes to, as we go to verses 5 through 8, I want you to understand these form a closely knit section here with a series of conjunctions that's tying together the various members that are here. And Paul begins to elaborate here the difference between flesh and spirit as he goes through these verses. Let's look at verse 5. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now again, the four here, the gar, indicates that verse 5 is giving a further description of the two classes of people that he referenced in the end of verse 4, the flesh and spirit. When you're reading Paul, remember to notice these connectives. They're very important. Now, let me bring out again how the NIV renders this. And I continually do this to hopefully you'll get rid of them. This is the nearly inspired version. But we don't need nearly inspired. We need inspired, okay? Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on that nature. This is a terrible, terrible translation. Sin, they translate sin nature here from the Greek sarx, which should be translated flesh, not sinful nature. You know, I think because of the NIV and the popularity it has within the church, that most Christians define walking according to the flesh as doing bad things. Thanks to the NIV. They totally obscure this passage. This has nothing to do with you doing bad things. And it's not talking about you have a sin nature and you're bipolar and you got a sin nature and a good nature. And, you know, that's nonsense, okay? That's not what this Bible is talking about. In this text, Paul uses flesh and spirit to elucidate the contrasting natures of the two covenant ages. He's not talking in this section about Christian conduct. Very important that we understand that. Look at Galatians 4:29. We looked at this last week or the week before. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. This text is contrasting the old and new covenants. And when Paul uses kata sarka, according to the flesh, he's talking about those who are members of the body of Adam, the body of Moses, which is the body of sin, and those who are members of the body of Christ. And that's the comparison. Kata sarka, kata pneuma, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, in the old covenant, in the new covenant. According to the flesh is not a Christian doing sinful things. But that's how I'd always heard it as a young Christian. That was according to, oh, you're acting in, he's in the flesh. Whenever you did anything wrong, you're in the flesh. No, that's not how Paul's using it. To be in the flesh is to be in the old covenant, which is death. We could even say that, you know, being in the flesh is relying on human merit for salvation. So in that sense, I think people can be in the flesh today if they're not Christians, but they're relying on their own goodness. They're relying on their own efforts to give themselves favor with God. The mindset on the flesh is focused on days and rituals and circumcision, things it can do to please God. Well, Paul uses the same prepositional phrase to explain the antithesis, which is those who are according to the Spirit. Kata pneuma. They're living according to the Spirit. That is, they're trusting Christ. Their mind is on Christ and what He has done for them, not on what they can do for Him. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is do. Do, do, do. Christianity is done. Jesus Christ has done it for us. It goes on in verse 6, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Notice it doesn't say it leads to death. It is death. Isn't it? They're going to die. They're dead. They're dead right now. And as we have seen, those in the body of Adam, the body of Moses, are in the body of death. The old covenant was a ministration of death. Whereas the new covenant is life and peace. A characteristic of the new covenant was that it established peace. And this was prophesied throughout the prophets, Isaiah 54:13, Ezekiel 34:25, and 37:26, and let's look at one. Look at Isaiah 52:7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now see, this is the idea that the new covenant is a covenant of peace. It brings peace between God and man. We saw this already in Romans. In 5:1 it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, right now, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a new status between God and the believer that flows from the reconciliation accomplished in Jesus Christ. In the First Testament, peace is the gift of the end time when God fulfills His covenant promises to His people. And Paul is saying that this eschatological peace is now available for both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, because the church is the eschatological community of God. In 7, he says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. See, this, the old covenant mindset, he says, is hostile to God, and it can't subject itself. That's the word hupotasso. It can't line up under the law of God. It can't do it. And this verse gives us the reason why the mind of the flesh is death. It's because there's this hostility, and we saw this in Romans 1. Verse 25, he says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This was Paul before his conversion. As Saul, he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus. Now, he thought he was serving God. I mean, that's Paul was driven because he thought he was serving God. But he was, in fact, hostile to God. He was an enemy to God because he was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And as chapter 7 made clear, the flesh serves sin. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. The inability to keep the Mosaic law was the central theme of chapter 7. The flesh serves sin. Now look what he says in verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Mark this verse in your Bible, if you would, if you're prone to marketing your Bible. I hope you are. You know, that's the best way to, you know, it's a study book, people. Okay? It's not something sacred to set on the shelf and worship. It's a study book. Get in there and mark it up and use it. And, you know, this is just a great verse. He wants believers in Rome to understand that being an Adam Moses in the flesh is to be incapable of pleasing God. Did Paul think he was pleasing God? He sure did, but he wasn't. What he was doing was not pleasing to God at all. And Paul had come to understand that his sincerity in keeping the highest ideals and practices of Judaism had not changed his state of being in Adam Moses. So in the statement, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, really lies the biblical definition of total depravity. When you talk about the depravity of man, you're talking about an utter inability of the unredeemed man to do anything that pleases God. And that's what he's saying. Those are in the flesh. Those are under the old covenant. Those are the unregenerate. They cannot please God. They can't do it. Now let me ask you a question. Does faith please God? It's not a trick. It's not a trick question. Does faith please God? Okay, let's look at this. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that would mean with faith you could please Him, right? For he who comes to God must believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we know that faith pleases God. So if faith pleases God, then let me ask you this. Can an unregenerate man, a man who is in the flesh, exercise faith? If a man in the flesh could exercise faith, faith pleases God, he just pleased God. But the Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if I was in the flesh and I could have faith, I would be pleasing to God. But the Bible says you can't do that. So if while dead in Adam, we can do nothing to please God, how do we get out of this spot? How does a person in Adam become a Christian? Well, the Bible teaches that God has to give them life. He has to move them out of that body, give them life. Once they are alive, they can believe. Now, the majority of the believers today would say that the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, is this. Believe, and then God gives you life. New life, regenerate life, is the gift from God because you believe. But see, that's the reverse of what the Bible teaches. Paul says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is unregenerate man. There is nothing, nothing unregenerate man can do to please God. Not even faith. Why? Because he's incapable of exercising faith because he's dead. So the biblical ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is that regeneration precedes faith. This was the teaching of the Reformation. God, and it, you know, when you think about it, it only makes sense. If we are dead, as the Bible says we are, separated from God, and by dead we have no ability to please God, no ability to respond. A dead person doesn't respond to their environment. They don't respond to much of anything. Okay? They're dead. That's why I think that is used. They're dead. And so if a person is going to do anything, first of all, they have to have life. And so God gives the dead life sovereignly as He chooses, and then once someone has life, they respond in faith. A dead person cannot believe themselves alive. You know, they can't just, I'm sick of being dead, I think I'll come to life. I believe you, Lord. It can't work that way. But an alive person can believe. Now, Paul teaches the same idea in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but a natural man, the word there is psychikos, and Jude defines this, we'll look at it in a minute. The natural man, psychikos, it's literally the man without the Spirit. Okay, without the Spirit, he's dead. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? He says they're foolishness to him. Watch what he says. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. If he doesn't have the Spirit, he can't understand spiritual things at all. He doesn't accept them. It's like, you know, we know that in this room there's all kinds of radio waves, and if we had a receiver, we could tune into these radios and listen to them. But without the receiver, you're not picking up anything. You can't tell me, I know you could use your phone as a receiver. That's a receiver. You can't use that. I'm saying just you and yourself, they're everywhere. You can't pick them up because you have no ability. And the natural man has no ability to pick those things up. Look how Jude uses this word, psychikos, in Jude 1:19. He says, these are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly-minded, that's psychikos. Then he defines it, the void of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. So the natural man is the man without the Spirit of God. God's effectual calling and regeneration is absolutely necessary because apart from it, no one has the ability to understand or desire the things of God. And people, this is not Calvinism. This is Bibleism. Okay? This is what the Bible teaches. Did Calvin teach this? Yes, he did, and did a great job teaching it. But you want to stick yourself on, you know, a name like, oh, yeah, I'm a Calvinist. What does that mean? I believe everything Calvin... I don't believe everything Calvin taught. The things that he taught were right, I believe. Calvin taught such a thing as temporary faith. You can have faith for a little while. So what did temporary faith bring you? Temporary eternal life? It blows my mind, you know. I mean, this guy was brilliant, you know, and I love his institutes, and he's got some great stuff to say, but, you know, don't follow people, any people. You know, we got to follow the Bible. And that's why, you know, this Calvin basically was just Augustinian. He just followed Augustine. Augustine laid out all this stuff back in the 3rd century before Calvin ever came along. You know, Calvin just took what Augustine did, said, yeah, this is good stuff, and then so did Luther and Cranmer and Knox and Zwingli, and all of them were on that same thing. But it's what the Bible teaches. That's where they got it from. We had a man visit here a couple weeks ago, and I was kind of hitting on this idea then about, you know, you unless God gives you life, you cannot believe, and God has to choose you, and so, you know, he was walking out the door, and I caught him as he was leaving, and I, you know, shook his hand, and, you know, tried to talk to him a little. I could tell he was troubled. And I said, do you have a question? And he looked at me for a minute and he said, if God's got to choose somebody, what's the point? And if I'm not chosen, what's the point of me even being here? And I said, well, did you want to be here? He said, yeah. I said, well, dead people don't care about God. And if you care, if you're looking, if you're interested, it has to be because God gave you life. And then all he got kind of a smile on his face, you know. In other words, I think he liked that answer. And, you know, but I mean, the dead people don't care about God. They just don't. You know, we learned that through our study here of Romans. So this is what the Bible teaches. Man is dead. God has to bring him life. Notice what John said in 1 John 5:1. I love this verse. This is a great verse. Because people say, well, how do I know I'm chosen? Do you believe? If you believe, that's the evidence of life. Because 1 John says, whoever believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, this is a past tense, has been born of God. Why do they believe? Because they've been born of God. That's why they believe. Now, people will argue, say, well, that's just a general truth. You know, that every believer has been born of God. Well, notice the tense. The moment you believed in Jesus, whenever it was, the reason that you did is because you had already been born. See, the doctrine of the Reformation was that regeneration precedes faith. But if you believe that faith pleases God, and if you believe that faith precedes regeneration, then you believe that they that are in the flesh can please God. And the Bible says they can't. So you're not in a very good place because you're arguing with the Scripture. That's why I said mark this verse. It's an awesome verse. They that are in the flesh can't please God. They just can't do it. God has to do something. Salvation is of the Lord. Totally, completely, it's all about Him. And it's for His glory. Spurgeon used to say, Calvinism is the gospel. Now, I think that's kind of misleading because, you know, let's not hang our hat on Calvin, but I know what he's saying, you know. The gospel is God saves sinners. That's what the gospel is. All right? So the tense here is has been. Whoever believes Jesus Christ, and the Youngs brings that out, has been born of God. So it's in the past. They've been born of God. So it should be obvious that we cannot believe in and of ourselves. There has to be an operation by the Spirit where we're taken out of the flesh, placed in the Spirit, and the first tendency of the man who is given life is to believe. He believes the gospel. I heard the gospel a lot of times before I believed it. Why did all of a sudden at one point I believed it when I didn't hear it, believe it all the other times? Because I was dead and I didn't care about it. And all of a sudden God gave me life. And listen, when He gave me life, I knew it. I knew something happened to me, but I didn't know what it was. It was very frustrating because I was like, you know, what happened to me? You know, there's something going on inside me because when I do things that I shouldn't do, I feel bad about it. You know, when I would curse, take the name of the Lord in vain, you know, I would feel bad about it. I'm like, why do I feel bad about this? I never used to feel bad. And it was just something was going on inside me. I didn't know what it was. Didn't understand it. Got a Bible, started reading it. Now let me ask you another question. Can believers please God? They're in the flesh. They're non-believers. They can't please God. But can a believer please God? Good, thank you. Thank you. Now, when I talk about pleasing God, please let me make this distinction. There's a great distinction between our position and our practice. You understand that? As believers, we stand righteous before God because we are in Christ. We are as righteous as Christ is righteous. That's the good news of the Bible. Our debts were paid in full by Jesus Christ. And not only have the Christian's debts been paid in full, there's no possibility of going into debt again. Because our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. That is grace. That is our position. That's where we stand. So when I talk about pleasing God, I'm talking to Christians who are in a perfect relationship with God positionally, but our practice doesn't always match up to that. And I believe practically, we are to live in such a way that we please God by the things that we do. Now, I'm going to stop teaching for just a second. Let me go to preaching here, okay? Because I think this is, you know, this is important. It's important that we as Christians understand our position is right before God. We can't change that. We can't undo it. God's not going to get mad at us and throw it out. But as Christians, we are called to live a life that pleases our Father. That's the highest calling we can do, to live a life to please God. And let me tell you something. When you do that, life is so much better because you fulfill the purpose for which you were designed. You know, whenever you use something for what it's not made for, it's not right. You know, they'll tell you don't use your teeth for tools. That's a good idea unless you don't want to keep them too long. Although my grandmother could open a beer bottle with her teeth, you know. I was always amazed at that. I mean, she was 96 when she died. She still had most original teeth, you know. I mean, she had some solid teeth. So, but most people, you know, it's not a good idea because you'll ruin them. You'll break them off, all right? But, and so we, as God's creation, we're designed to bring glory and honor to Him, to please Him. And we're called to do that. And the Bible tells us there's many things we can do that, I mean, things that we can do that please God. Worship pleases God. Service pleases God. A lot of different things. But there's no way that we can live a life that is pleasing to God without trusting Him. See, God wants us to trust Him. And apart from faith, we can't please God. Now, thousands of believers have trusted Christ for their salvation, but they're not living by faith. Trusting God each and every day of their lives. That's the tough part, people. See, we should be people of faith. That's what we're called to be. You know, that's why when we hear these stories of these martyrs, what kind of incredible faith does it take to say, you go ahead and kill me if you want, I'm sticking with Jesus. That's trusting God completely. And the wife who lost her husband, what is she? Does she get mad? Does she get bitter? No, she trusts God. I'm just going to, okay, that was God's, you know, He left behind a legacy. He left behind His Bible. Let's go on. That's faith. We need to live, like I said, live by that every day. But are we? Do we really trust God in our daily lives? When we're hurting, when the world around us seems to be falling apart, do you trust God? He wants you to. I mean, if you understand God's in control of circumstances, then circumstances are just God's way of testing you, forming you, molding you, everything that happens. You know what a Calvinist says when he falls down the stairs? Glad that's over. We understand God's in control of everything. You know, it doesn't mean we like everything, but I think part of, you know, submitting to God is submitting to the circumstances of life, because when you get mad and shake your fist over circumstances, you're saying, God, I don't like what you're doing, and I wish you'd quit it. And you're also saying, I'm smarter than you, and I don't like this. So change it. You've heard me say this over and over, but you know what a Christian means when he says, praise the Lord? It means, thanks for doing it my way, God. That's basically what praise the Lord means. Because we only say it when good things happen to us. Got a new car, praise the Lord. House went through, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, feel my sickness is gone, praise the Lord. You ever hear anybody praise God when things aren't going the way they want them to? Job did, didn't he? He fell on his face and worshiped. That's praising God. I mean, we need to say praise God no matter what happens, you know? Using a bandsaw, cut off my hand. Praise God. You know, there's a purpose for everything. But we got to learn to not just be praising God when He does what we want Him to do and get mad when He doesn't. See, we fail to trust God. When we do fail to trust God, we literally doubt His sovereignty and we question His goodness. God views our distrust as seriously as He views our disobedience. When the children of Israel were hungry, they spoke out against God. You know, I read these stories and I think, those people were idiots. Then I stop and look at my life and I say, yeah, I'm one of them. I'm one of the murmuring, complaining Israelites who never, no matter what I see God do, doesn't ever seem to be enough. How do you come out of Egypt seeing the 10 plagues, seeing the Red Sea part, seeing every water coming out of a rock, and then say, what's God, you know, getting mad at God? I'm like, are you stupid? What is wrong with you people? But I think, you know, we got to put ourselves in there because we do the exact same thing. Look at Psalm 78. Then they spoke against God. This is Israel. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely. Of course he can. Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. How many times have you seen water come out of a rock in the desert? And who's the rock? What's the rock a picture of? Christ. He's the water of life. He provides. But then they go on. Can he give bread also? Yeah, we saw the water. Oh, what's the big deal? Why? Anyone could do that. Can he give bread? Will he provide meat for his people? Man, we miss Egypt. It was so good being a slave back there. Why was God so angry with them? Look at the next verses. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. What is he so mad about? Because they did not believe in God and did not trust His provision, His salvation, His deliverance. They didn't trust Him. How frustrating is that to God when, especially like I said, with all they've seen, they had every reason to trust God. And so do we. But in order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith because faith pleases God. It's basically, I trust you, Lord. I don't understand this. I don't like it. It hurts. It's tearing me apart, but I trust you. That's faith. Okay, let me go back to Romans. No extra charge for that. I just think it's seriously important that we learn our lives matter. What we do in these lives matter. 8:9. However, catch that however, okay? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. However, marks a contrast here. Paul's readers were not those in the flesh. He's saying he's talking about those in the flesh. They cannot please God, nothing they can do. However, you're not in the flesh. Who is the you here? Well, it's the Roman believers, the ones he's writing to. The you here is emphatic. But you're not in the flesh. He assures them of that, meaning that they are not in Adam, they're in Christ. How did this happen? How did they go from in the flesh to being in the Spirit? We just talked about this like 5 minutes ago. Hopefully you didn't forget already, okay? They did it by a sovereign act of God. Look what Peter says. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, he says, you're born again of, this is the source. This is the source of the new birth. The imperishable seed. And this happens through the living and enduring Word of God. You know, people don't get saved just by hearing the Word of God. They got to come to life and then hear the Word of God. You know, if hearing the Word of God would save people, then I think we would, you know, have military training around here, and we'd go out and do little snatches, and we'd bring people in here, and we'd tie them in here, and we'd bombard them with the Word until they believe. That'd be merciful, wouldn't it? That'd be a good thing to do. I mean, if that's how people get eternal life, let's get them eternal life. I wish we could do that, but we can't. That would be fun. New life is not imparted because you believe the truth. You believe the truth because you've been given life. Okay. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he goes, however, you Romans, you Roman Christians, you're not in the flesh. I want you to understand that. If, he says, this is not questioning it, okay? The if here, and I hate that they translated it this way. This is a first-class condition in the Greek. And it means since. When we read if, we think it's a conditional, you know. That's a second-class condition. Maybe yes, maybe no. First-class condition is since. since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's not casting doubt. He's telling them, he's assuring them, you're in a condition where the Spirit dwells in you. Now, the word dwells here, oikeo, means to take up residence. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And the you here is plural, so he's not saying the Spirit of God dwells in each and every individual. He's talking corporately here. The Spirit of God indwells the church. That's his house. He's indwelling. Now, he used this word dwell back in 7. Look what he said there. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but how to form that is good. So nothing good dwells in me. This is the man apart. He's the man in the flesh. This is the man apart from the Spirit of God. God's life-giving Spirit is now the indwelling power in God's people. And the giving of the Spirit fulfilled the promise of God to Israel. This is what Israel should have been waiting for. And when the Spirit showed up, they all should have said, that's it. That was the prophesied message. Well, let's get on the bandwagon. Look at Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you, God says to His people, a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. See, this is a sovereign operation of God. He takes out that stony heart that can't do anything, and He puts a living heart in there that is able to believe. And people, heart here, to the Hebrews, is not a blood-pumping organ. Okay? The Hebrew refers to the heart as the mind, the thinking process. We don't do that. Heart to us is more emotion. To the Hebrews, the gut was emotion. When they wanted to talk about emotions, they talk about the viscera, their intestines, the gut. I feel that in my gut. And you understand that. You hear some really bad news, where do you feel it? In your chest? Well, it could, I guess, if it was bad enough that caused you to have a heart attack. But usually you feel it in your gut, you know? So he's going to take out this mind that cannot believe, that is dead, and put a fleshly mind in there. And watch what he says. I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. How does he cause them to do that? Because all the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So the new covenant community has received the promise that God had made of this indwelling Spirit. And the picture of the Spirit dwelling in God's people. Listen, this is temple theology. The Jews should have got this. God is coming and He's dwelling in His people. Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God indwelling His people. The temple is now the body of Christ. God is leaving that physical temple, moving into the fleshly temple. In Christ and the Spirit, God Himself has come to dwell with His people. Paul is literally redefining Jewish theology around Christ. The Shekinah of God is coming and indwelling His people. To the Jew, they're like, whoa, the Shekinah is always over the temple. No, now it's over the fleshly temple. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Okay, so he's making a contrast. However, you, emphasis on you, you're not in the flesh. I'm talking to you Roman Christians. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, since the God's Spirit dwells in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, those people who don't have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in Scripture that corrects the false notion that the reception of the Spirit is the second work of grace. Any of you heard that? Ever heard that? Any running people, you know, question you about, have you received, you know, the Holy Spirit since you believed? Not receiving when I believe. You know, that's part of the package deal. But, you know, the Pentecostal charismatic movement had this idea that, you know, went around, and I've run into people, they say, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of what? Speaking in tongues. That's how you know you got the Holy Spirit. Shana na baba ba, mama. You know, you do that and then they know you got the Spirit. And they thought it was a second work of grace. In other words, you got saved and you're moaning. Man, you can't do it without the Spirit, people. If He's not there, there is nothing. And they thought it came later. And I'm really misunderstanding from the book of Acts and, you know, those Ephesian believers who had, you know, Paul comes along and says, have you received the, you know, Spirit since you believed? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They weren't believers yet. That's clear from the text. They believed John's message. They were disciples of John. And Paul came along and gave them the gospel. The Holy Spirit came upon them and boom. And when Peter reported to the council, the leaders in Jerusalem, what God had done in accepting the Gentiles, His argument couldn't have been clearer in Acts chapter 15. He says the evidence of the divine acceptance was that these Gentiles, they received the Spirit of God just as we did at the beginning in Jerusalem and Pentecost. The Spirit coming upon them was evidence of new life. One common characteristic of all Christians is the fact that the Spirit of God is present. We don't need to talk about receiving the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit. Paul says to his readers, if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit dwells you, indwells you. Now, the test of the possession of the spiritual life is not membership in the church. How do you know someone's spiritual? Well, they go to church. That makes them spiritual, right? People think, if you go to church, it makes you a Christian. If you sit in the garage, does it make you a car? No. Going to church doesn't make you anything, especially if you're not going to a church that's teaching anything, okay? The test of the possession of the spiritual life is not water baptism. Some people said, I've been baptized, so I know I'm good. No. And it's not sitting at the Lord's table. It's not attendance in an evangelical meeting. The final test of the possession of the spiritual life is the presence of the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him, Paul says. So how do we know if someone has the Holy Spirit? You see a little flame on top of their head? A little halo, a little glow? They're glowing with the spiritual life. Well, I mean, should we expect people to speak in tongues if they've got the Spirit? Do we look for signs and wonders? How do we tell? What is the evidence of the spiritual life? It's a one-word answer. What'd you say? Faith. Faith. Okay, Kathy said love. That's because that's how her brain works. Okay, love is an evidence of discipleship. Okay? Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciple. And I make a distinction between a Christian and a disciple. A Christian is someone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is a follower. I'm not just going to trust you, I'm going to follow you. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And we're to have love. We're to follow Jesus. Everybody doesn't follow him. Again, back to 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God. If they believe because they've got the Spirit. You can't believe without the Spirit of God. So whoever believes that Jesus is Christ, they've been born of God. They have the Holy Spirit. On the basis of the work of Christ in His death, the Spirit is present within the believing community in Rome. And the Spirit is leading them to the New Jerusalem. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If here again is a first class condition in the Greek, it's since. Since Christ is in you. Now, based on a misunderstanding of this verse, most today would say that this is saying that a Christian is a living person inside a dead body. I've read that, I don't know how many commentators said, this is the, though the body is dead, and they're saying this is a physical body, your physical body is dead. Mine's not. Not right now. I mean, it's going to be sooner or later, but right now my body is not dead. What are you talking about? The body's dead, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And they say, you know, they will define a Christian as you're a living spirit in a dead body. They connect this with 7:24 that says, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? We know from that context the body of death was the body of Adam. Moses, they wanted to get out of that body. It was a body of death. It was old covenant. If Paul's writing about the experience of the individual believer, as many think he is, he would be saying that the physical body was still under the sentence of death, eventually yielding to the reality of its mortality. MacArthur, who holds this view, writes this, that inner man is ready for heaven right now. It's just incarcerated in this fallen flesh. In other words, you are a prisoner of your body. That's Gnosticism, people. Okay? The body is evil, the spirit is good. That's Gnosticism. So someday when these bodies finally die, our spirit will be released to live forever. And the flesh which so incapacitates us from fulfilling all the law all the time will be exterminated. See, the problem with this interpretation, one of the problems, is that it's departed from the corporate perspective of the letter. Literally, the text reads, but if Christ is in you, plural, talking to the church, you, plural, the body, singular, is dead. Yet the Spirit singular is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, you plural, you believers, is not the type of language you use of the individual. And Paul doesn't say your bodies, plural, are dead, but singular, your body is dead. Dunn, in his commentary on Romans, says this, "As usual, soma, body, does not mean physical body, but humanity embodied in a particular environment." Here, the body of Moses. "As most modern commentators recognize, it should not be individualized, your bodies, as the RSV does. Rather, the singular denotes the embodiment which characterizes all human existence in this age." He means the age they lived in, not our age. Well, he means our age, but he's wrong there. Okay. Paul's primary thought is not individual bodies at all, but the corporate solidarities which inhere in Adam and in Christ, the old age, the new age. The argument is similar to that found in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 21, where Paul speaks of the nature of the earthly dwelling place as corporate. Now let's go back and look at that again in 2 Corinthians 5. This is talking about, you know, if our tent is torn down, we have another building made with God in the heavens. You know, people try to make this individualized. They try to make it personalized. They think the tent is the body. Well, look what verse 4 he says. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we here," is plural, "intent is singular." Now, if he was talking about bodies, he would say, "Well, we're in these tents." But he says, "While we," all of us, plural, "are in this singular tent, we groan." What are they groaning about? Because they're in the old covenant. "Being burdened. Because we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to just get out of here. We want to have another body." What body do they want? The body of Christ. So it's a corporate idea. God speaking. And that was the Jewish mindset. It was corporate. We're going to see it's not. I'm going to show you something interesting here in a minute. He says, "The body is dead because of sin." And what body is he talking about here? Well, he's talking primarily to Jewish believers in this section. The body here is singular. I think it's a reference to the body of Moses. The body is dead. It's old covenant, which is part of the body of Adam. Remember, we went through this. All right, you're talking about Adam, everyone born in Adam. Within Adam was the body of Moses. And God took the group of Israelites, made them His people, just to use them to show what happened in the garden in Adam. And if you look at Israel, you see just a microcosm of everything that happened there. Because they got the law, they did the same thing. They got 613 laws and they broke every one of them. Adam just broke one. So they're in that body, which was very special to them. It was dead. It was separated from the presence of God. And during the transition period, believing Israelites were not yet set free from the body of death. You know, here's, just kind of think about this. The body of Christ, they were transferring from by faith from that body to the body of Christ. But the body of Christ still had not been raised yet. Okay, until AD 70, those people in that body did not have life in the presence of God. We'll talk about that in a minute here. This is the same argument, the body of death, that we saw in 7:24. The argument continues to address the corporate aspects of sin. The body of death is nothing less than the body of Moses, which was a body of sin and death. He says, "Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now, there's a lot of argument over this text because you see here Spirit is small. Well, is he talking about the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit? Well, there's no capitalization in early Greek manuscripts, so when you come to a word like this, you got to try to figure out what's he talking about, the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit? But I think the decisive argument here against the reference to the human Spirit is the word life. It's Zoe. Zoe never means alive, but always means life. Paul would not say that the human spirit is life, but the connection between the Holy Spirit and life permeates this whole section. This is during the transition period where the body of Adam, Moses, is being put to death while the Spirit is bringing to life the body of Christ. You know, as you read Paul, it seems really clear that Ezekiel 37 is influencing his thinking. And is my belief that Paul had the Tanakh memorized, all of it. There was a certain group of individuals, rabbis at that time, that you know, were considered rabbis with shmikah because they had the whole Tanakh memorized, not just the Torah, not just the first five, but all of it. If you can even fathom that. Okay, but they didn't have video games and TV and texting, and to them their life was the scripture, memorizing it, meditating it. So Paul, he has all this in him. He comes to faith in Christ and now it's all making sense. And he goes back to Ezekiel 37, he's thinking about the valley of dry bones. And God takes Ezekiel and look, oh, son of man, can these bones live? I don't know, Lord, you know. Can these bones live? Look at 37:5. Thus said the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So here's Israel, just dry, dead Israel scattered all over. God's basically saying, I'm going to resurrect Israel. I'm going to put all the bones back together, put sinews, put skin on them. I'm going to bring them back to life. Now, people understand, God's not talking, this is a fleshly illustration of a spiritual truth. Okay? Israel's not really a bunch of bones laying all over the place. All right? This is a corporate resurrection. He says in verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus said the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. You hear all this rattling, the bones start to rattle, and pew, they come together, and they got flesh, and now there's this huge army standing before him. Now watch verse 14. Watch what he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to come to life. There's the life. The Spirit of God is being put in them and they are coming to life. And I will place you on your own land and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So verse 10 of Romans 8 is saying that believers will be raised from the dead through the life-giving Spirit on the basis of the covenant faithfulness of God. It says the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, the kaiosune. And righteousness, many times, is better translated covenant faithfulness. In other words, God is being faithful to His covenant. He is being righteous. He made a covenant here with them. He promised them the new covenant. He's being faithful, and the Spirit is coming and bringing them life. And in verse 11, he says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This verse gives us a complete answer to the question of 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who's going to set me free? Here's the answer. It's the Spirit. It's not what's going to set me free, but who? And the answer is the Spirit of God. Set you free. Now, did you notice that Paul did not use a solitary title for the Spirit? If you look at this section, he calls the Spirit the Spirit. He calls Him the Spirit of God. He calls Him the Spirit of Christ, then the Spirit, then the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Father. Then he closes by referring to His Spirit, again referring to the Father. So which is He? Well, here we have the beauty of the Trinitarian language. Okay? He's talking, putting it all together here. And what he shows us is how the Holy Spirit sustains the relationship to the second person of the Trinity as He does to the first person of the Trinity. They work together. The Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. Now, in the Old Covenant, the priest would bring the first fruit gathering of the wheat harvest into the tabernacle or the temple and dedicate the coming harvest. In other words, this is the beginning of what's to follow. And Paul's audience would have been familiar. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, others are going to follow. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead by the Spirit, He's saying, you also will be raised from the dead. It hadn't happened to them yet. The framework of the argument is the community, not the individual. Paul speaks of the Spirit dwelling you, plural. He said He will also give life. That's a future aspect. It's future resurrection. Future to them. The Spirit who raised up Christ will one day raise them as well. The Holy Spirit who presently lives within them as the down payment of God's future deliverance. Now, let me ask you something. When does the Bible say that the resurrection will take place? You read the commentators here, and they're clear. This is a future. He's in the future aspect here. He's going to raise you. And they're saying, yes, someday in the future, still he's going to raise you. So we're 2,000 years out. Is that when he said the does the Bible tell us when the resurrection is going to take place? I think it does. Okay. When the temple's torn down, that's, who says that? Who connected those things? Thank you, Daniel. Didn't Daniel connect that? Daniel chapter 12? That when the power of the holy people is shattered, that's Israel. And he calls it the end of the age is going to be a resurrection. Whose age? The Jewish age. Over and over the Bible tells us, but I think most people don't want to listen. We have a preconceived idea. Don't confuse us with the facts. We like what we believe, and we don't know how to argue it, so just leave us alone. Okay? Notice what Paul said to Felix in the first century. He's preaching before Felix. He says, having hope toward God, which they themselves also wait for, that there is about to be a rising from the dead. That's Young's literal translation. Puts it in the proper tense. That's mellow, the word mellow. And a word mellow means about to be. So Paul's telling a first century audience, there's about to be a resurrection. He's talking to Felix, Ananias, Tertullius, the elders are there, and he told them there's about to be a resurrection. So the timing of the resurrection was soon from the perspective of the first century. And as we said, according to Daniel, the resurrections take place at the end of the Jewish age. Read it, Daniel chapter 12. I talked to R.C. Sproul Sr. down in Orlando. We were having a conference that he was doing down there, and I went up to him and I said, R.C., what is it that keeps you from adopting the full preterist position? Because you're just all over the place here. You know, I mean, you sound like a full preterist most of the time you talk. What is it, you know, but he says he's not. So I said, what keeps you from it? He says, the resurrection. I said, what do you do with Daniel chapter 12? Next question. I mean, Daniel 12 is clear. When it's going to take place? When the power of the holy people is shattered. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's when it's going to happen. And that's when there's going to be this resurrection at the end of the age, not the end of the world, King Jimmy puts it. Paul said the Spirit would give life to their mortal bodies. Now, hang on here, okay? Because the plural of soma, bodies, is used here. It's not mortal body, it's bodies. This is really strange, because why does he shift? You know, all this time he's been using it in the singular, and now he shifts to the plural. This is the same phrase that Paul used in 6:12, but there it was singular. It was mortal body, referring to Adam, referring to the body of Moses. Why does he shift? Well, I got a theory. That's about as good as it is, okay? But let me share it with you. First of all, we've got to look at this idea of mortal here, all right? It's used 6 times in the New Testament. Paul used it every time. He used it here. He used it in 6:12, which we already looked at. He used it twice in 1 Corinthians 15, and he uses it in 2 Corinthians 4 and chapter 5. And he talks about, in 15, he connects mortal with the body of Adam. That's what he did in 6, body of Adam. So he's doing in 15. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he is comparing two covenants. And he connects mortal there with the old covenant. So if you look at every use of mortal, it's connecting it with that old covenant, that body of Adam, that body of Moses being done away. The old covenant community was born in that body of Adam. So the mortal body is the body of Adam. But Paul spoke of this in the singular, and now he speaks in the plural, referring to individuals. And I think this is why he changes it here. I think this is a strategy of Paul to say, I'm talking to you also individually. We've been talking corporately. You're part of this, but I want you to know that the corporate is made up of individuals. So he's speaking of plural because he wants to be them to understand he's referring to individuals who are in the body of Adam Moses, but who have trusted Christ, and therefore they'll be raised in the corporate body of Christ. He's going to give life to your mortal bodies. Now see, if you belong to a mortal body, then you're a mortal body individual. Body in the Hebrew is not, we think of body, we're talking about the physical flesh, okay? When the Hebrew talks about body, they're talking about the person. They don't break a person up like, you know, Greeks do, you know, mind, soul, spirit. That's Greek. Hebrews don't do that. It's just you, the body. That's you. That's who you are. They don't separate it. So he's not talking about physical bodies here being raised. He says he's going to give life to you. You could translate it. Let me show you this. Philippians 1:20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Exalted, megaluno, it means to enlarge, to exalt. And he gives us the vehicle for this magnifying Christ. He says, my body. And he uses soma here in Greek. And it means the entire person. He's not talking about, I want to exalt Christ with my physical body. No, he's saying, everything I do, everything I say, I want it to be exalting to Christ. So I think Paul uses mortal bodies here because he is focusing on the experience of resurrection of each believer. He speaks of their common experience as members of one another and members of Christ. And because the Spirit dwells them collectively as God's temple, He will care for them and raise every individual member of that community on the last day. And I think He doesn't want us to get lost in this corporate aspect. You know, we see the corporate, well, what about me? Well, you're part of the corporate. Corporate's made up of individuals, so He's saying you as an individual. And this promise was fulfilled for them in AD 70 when the perishable put on imperishable and the mortal put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15:53. So those who have put their faith in Christ have been brought out of the body of Moses, the body of Adam, the body of sin and death, and moved into that body of Christ. But remember, during the transition period, 30 to 70 AD, this body was not in the presence of God. This body is growing. This body of Christ is maturing. It's being built up. During that whole time, the body is, you know, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. It's a living temple, and it's growing. And they're in that temple now, but they're not in the presence of God. God doesn't dwell that temple. That temple's just being built. They're putting it together. And when it's finished being put together, God comes in and dwells it. But until that time, they're still just being built together. See, at the resurrection, those who are in that body are brought in the presence of God because God comes in and dwells that body. Look what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in whom the whole building, he's talking here about the church, not the church building, okay? That's a bad, and I don't know how to get around that. You know, people say, we're going to the church. No, we're the church. This is just a building, okay? But, you know, I don't know how to even separate that. That's one battle I'm not even going to fight. I'm just going to let it go, okay? But I want you to understand that church does not have anything to do with a location or a building. It has to do with the people of God meeting together, all right? They're the church. He says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. See, it's not yet in that time. God had not indwelt it. It is growing, though, in the Lord. In whom also you are being built together. It's present tense. It's happening now into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And people, this was the promise of the new covenant, that God was going to come and dwell with His people. He hadn't done that yet. Look at Revelation 2:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. That's the blessing, people, of the new covenant. God indwelling His people. And that's what Paul is telling them. Listen, you are going to be raised in that body, and you are going to be a temple of God.